I apologize for my voice here in your great state of Michigan. I picked up just a little bit of a cold, and you can hear that in my throat tonight. I apologize for that. But we've been looking forward to this for a long time, and it's a thrill to be here. And I'm glad that most of my family got to come with me. Family, Bachman family, if you'll stand, please. And, of course, a couple of them are in the nursery. This is my bride of 20 years, Cassie. And then beside her is Daniel, our 5-year-old, and beside him, Sandra, our 17-year-old. Beside her is Benjamin, and he's, I think, 10, and beside Ben is Thomas, and Thomas is maybe 7. And then we have Carissa, and I'm guessing she's 16. Is that right? All right. And then we have Philip there. Let's see, you're younger than Ben. Are you 8? 8 years old? And then Timothy is 13, and then Christina beside him, she must be about 14, and then Amanda is, she'll be 12 next month. Thank you, you may be seated. And we also have Marcus, he's a freshman at Hiles Anderson this year, he's our oldest. And then in the nurseries, we must have, let's see, Teresa, who is 3, and then we have Jonathan, who's a brand, oh, Stephen, of course, Stephen too. And I tell people, my wife and I have had so much fun since we lost our sanity, we don't even miss it. And we don't actually like children, but we do like boarding the plane first, and they always let us do that. And so it is good to be here. 20 years ago, next month, my wife and I left for Germany, and it was just my wife and I. All the children were born there, and we've been there, and it's been a long and interesting journey, and the Lord's blessed just tremendously. But in the early years, we wondered sometimes what we were doing there. And I was thinking about bringing a somewhat lengthy testimony and then preaching in a completely different direction. And then just before the church service started, your pastor said, now our people don't know you at all, and so give something where they can get to know you a little bit. And so I'm going to change directions, and I'm going to give a very short testimony and then give a sermon that much of the material is autobiographical. And you'll hear about our work in Germany and what the Lord's been doing these years. And I'm doing that because of the pastor's word. So if it's not the right thing, just blame him. Would you do that for me? And we went to Germany. We worked first with Pastor Travis Combest, who was pastoring a military work in Ansbach. And Pastor Combest is now pastoring the Faith Baptist Church of Bern, where your pastor pastored for many years. And when we knew him years ago, he was there. And we worked for Pastor Combest while we were attending language school and trying to get our feet on the ground. And what a wonderful man of God he is, and what a wonderful time we had in his church. While we were there in his church, we helped another missionary start a German church right in that same ministry. So they had an English church and a German church, and we started with that, and it was a good experience for us. And then we went on after about a year and a half into the Nuremberg area, and we started our own church. We've seen several other churches started, but I'm still pastoring in Nuremberg, or at least the last I heard that I was. We've been gone for 6 weeks. And so unless things have changed, I'm still pastoring the church there in Nuremberg. We have 3 assistants who are carrying the load while I'm gone. It's very interesting. At least I find it interesting. One of my assistants is a descendant of Shem, one of Ham, and one of Japheth. So we have all the bases covered there really well. We have a very multicultural, multi-ethnic church. We hold services, at least 6 services every Sunday in 3 different languages. And we're working towards, we have a French class in addition to having English, German, and Farsi services. And we're hoping to add French services soon. And then Turkish and Arabic are also on our list of things to do if we get bored. And so our church is very international. The lady that played the flute a while ago, we actually saw her in Germany. She made a trip and we got to see her there in Rotenburg, not far from us. If you ever come to Germany, please come by and see us. Our church, I was telling a brother, he said he works for Liebherr, I believe, a German company, and he's here tonight, and I met him, and I said, if you ever come to Germany, come to Nuremberg, and our church is within walking distance of the main train station, very conveniently located and God's given us a good work there. I've been thrilled at what's going on even in our absence. In fact, the only thing that scares me is that they're not missing me very much, and things are just going on fabulously. We had had a report a couple Sundays ago of two Koreans that got saved and of a lady from Cameroon, Africa, that got baptized. The following Sunday, we had 9 first-time visitors from our university ministry on Sunday morning. At least one of those got saved. As I recall, 5 of them returned on Sunday night. And so the Lord's doing some great things. We've had men come in for pastor school. 2 of them will be coming in this year, Lord willing, for pastor school. And after many, many years of what seemed like fruitless labors, God is beginning to solidify his work there, and it's growing and regularly. It's hardly ever a week that there aren't people saved during the soul winning times and or in the services. And we thank God for what he's doing. But I'm going to give you more than that during the sermon. So let me just get, I'll just stay with this microphone right here, make it easier for you gentlemen. Again, forgive my voice, but I'll need to be very dependent on this microphone tonight. Acts chapter 8, if you'd turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. And at this juncture, I'll just read one verse. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And if you underline in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline these last 3 words, which is desert. Just at least make a mental note, if you would, please, of those 3 words, which is desert. And let's pray. Dear God, I always need your help. And I'm in every sermon very aware of my desperate dependence on your presence. And I just tell you tonight, you're welcome. We need you. We want you here. We want you to move. And I want your word to be preached not as I deserve to preach it, but as it deserves to be preached, with an anointing from on high. And Lord, I pray that you give all of us a patience with my voice, either that you'd see fit to heal it and touch it so I'd have the power of the voice, or God, if your strength could be made perfect in my weakness, I just ask you to do something special in these next 35 minutes or so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read the Bible, something that I like to do is I like to use my imagination, and I like to imagine what it would have been to have been the character about whom I'm reading. And sometimes that's very difficult. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be a Moses. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be an Elijah. But when I come to this character, the evangelist named Philip, I find many parallels in my own life. And it's a little bit easier for me to imagine being a Philip. What a wonderful time Philip was born. He was born in that time that the Bible calls the fullness of time. He was born in that time when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, when he was baptized, when he preached and when he taught. And no doubt Philip got to hear Jesus preaching. No doubt Philip got to hear people say, we've never heard anything like this before. Never a man spake like this man. And he preached as one having authority and not as the scribes. No doubt Philip got to see him do miracles. Philip got to be alive when Jesus made blind eyes see and deaf ears hear and dumb lips speak. And I wish he'd do that for me tonight. And lame feet walk. And when he cleansed the lepers and cast out devils and raised the dead. And people said, we never saw it after this manner in Jerusalem. He was born in a wonderful time. And he was born in a wonderful place. Jerusalem. The city of our God. The city of peace. The city upon which the Shekinah glory had fallen. A city that knew God's presence and God's protection and God's provisions. Philip got to be alive when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Philip was alive when Jesus was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. Philip was alive when Jesus rose from the dead and when he ascended up into heaven. And I can't prove it, but I think it's extremely likely that Philip was one of the 120 in that upper room when the power of the Holy Spirit fell. I do know that he was an influential, active member of the church at Jerusalem when it was exploding in growth. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine a church that on one weekend had 120 and the next weekend 3,120. Imagine a church that after 3,120 had another big preaching day and 5,000 men got saved. Imagine a church where the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Preacher, I used to pray, God, give us a church where we baptize every Sunday. I don't pray that way anymore. I pray, God, give us a church where we baptize every day. The Lord added the church daily such as should be saved. Imagine that. Philip got to be in that church. Then the Bible says the church multiplied. I wasn't the greatest at math, but if they went from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120 and the Lord's adding every day and then they multiplied, I've got a feeling the church got really big. And Philip got to have a small part of a great big ministry. He got to hear James preach. He got to spend time with Peter and to say, Peter, tell us, what was he like? What was Jesus like? I mean, we all got to hear him and we all got to see him, but you got to spend so much time. What was it like to pray with him? And Philip got to be a small part of a great Jerusalem ministry, but it wasn't God's will for God. It wasn't God's will for Philip. Thank you, Mark. Thank you so much, brother. I appreciate that. It wasn't God's will for Philip to stay in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, great persecution comes to the church. And when persecution comes, people scatter. And the Bible says that they all scattered except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. All the deacons, including Philip, left. All the lay people left. And the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Philip wound up in Samaria. I don't know how he felt about that, but I can imagine. I can imagine if you'd have given Philip a wish list, and if you'd have said, Philip, tell us anywhere you want to go in the world. Where would you like to go? Where would you like to live? Where would you like to serve? I can imagine Samaria would have been fairly low on his list. And now he's in Samaria. I'll bet he missed Jerusalem. I'll bet he missed hearing Peter preach and James preach. I'll bet he missed seeing scores and hundreds of people saved on a regular basis. But all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 8, things start to bust loose in Samaria. And now it's not just Peter that God's using, it's Philip that God's using. And women are being saved, and men are being saved, and Samaria is being evangelized, and it gets so exciting, the apostles come to see what's going on. And I can imagine Philip thought, hot diggity dog. God can not only use a Peter, he can use a Philip. And God can not only use me to have a little part of a great big ministry, God can use me to have a greater part of a little ministry. And I can imagine that Philip might have thought, you know, God, I never wanted to leave Jerusalem, but Samaria is all right with me. And then we get to this verse. And when things are just absolutely going great in Samaria, the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, Philip, I want you to leave here. And I want you to go down towards Gaza to a place which is desert. The desert, Lord? There's nobody out there. One man. God, it was hard enough to leave Jerusalem and come to Samaria, and now things are just starting to really get exciting in Samaria, and you want me to go where? The desert? Yeah, the desert. And God sent Philip to the desert after one Ethiopian man. And that man got saved. The value of one soul. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And that's story number one. I have three stories for you tonight. And that's story number one. First story number two, we go back not 2,000 years in time, but 39 years last month. We go back not to Jerusalem, but to Cedar Springs, Michigan. I was there just a couple days ago. Hadn't been there in years. Cedar Springs, Michigan, where my daddy was a youth pastor at the First Baptist Church of Cedar Springs. We moved there. The auditorium was much smaller than this auditorium. It's gone now. They've built a brand new auditorium, but I didn't know that till just the other day. Much smaller than this auditorium, and it was shaped differently. The floor slanted down as you came towards the front. And they didn't have nice pews like this. They had what you call theater seats. Now, I have never one time in my life ever been to a theater, but I know exactly what theater seats look like because I've been to the First Baptist Church of Cedar Springs, Michigan. And you know, are the children in here tonight? Besides, well, sure, yeah, lots of kids, great, lots of children. Oh, it was a great church. Those old-time theater seats had springs in them. And what you could do when the adults went out to the foyer to fellowship afterwards, you could get a songbook. And you could take one of those seats and you could pull it down and hold it down and place the songbook strategically on the front edge of that seat and let go and watch the songbook fly. It was a great church. But it was a desert church. We were there the first week and no one got saved. We were there the first month and no one got saved. We were there the first year and no one got saved. The pastor that was there at the time was a faithful preacher of the gospel, and every sermon he'd preach, he'd give an invitation asking for the lost to get saved, and preacher, no one ever came. In 1970, it was February of 1970, God sent an evangelist to that desert. God sent an evangelist to the First Baptist Church of Cedar Springs, Michigan. We came to every meeting as we always did. We came to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, revivals, missions conferences. Whatever they had, we were there. And I'd walk to church with one hand in my dad's and one hand in my mom's. And we'd sing the songs of God. And we'd walk in. And my dad would sit up on the platform as the youth pastor. But we'd walk down the aisle and I'd sit exactly five rows back. One, two, three, four. I'm a row further up than I used to sit, but five rows back I'd sit, and I'd sit right there on the aisle. Now, the reason I'd sit on the aisle is so I could look around like this because I wasn't tall enough to see over the person in front of me. By the way, I still usually sit on the aisle. I still usually look around like that because I'm still not tall enough to see over the person in front of me. And there I sat, right on the edge of my seat. You say as a five-year-old boy, you were so enthusiastic about preaching that you sat at the edge of your seat. It wasn't enthusiasm. I was so little that if I'd sit back on that seat, it would fold right up. My feet would be sticking right up in the air. And there I sat, five rows back on the edge of my seat in the aisle, looking around like that because I wasn't tall enough to look over the person in front of me. And the evangelist preached on Sunday night, and no one got saved. And the evangelist preached on Tuesday night, and no one got saved. And the evangelist preached on Wednesday night, and no one got saved. And the evangelist preached on Thursday night, and no one got saved. No one ever got saved. And I don't know what that evangelist thought, but I can imagine. God, why did you send me here? It's a desert here, God. It's dead. Nothing's happening here, God. And perhaps a somewhat discouraged evangelist walked to the pulpit on Friday night. I don't know. But while he preached, something started to go on in the heart of a little five-year-old boy. And all of a sudden, I knew that it wasn't just Jesus died on the cross. It was Jesus died on the cross for me.
And the gospel that I'd heard from the time I was an infant came alive. It wasn't just Jesus died for sins. It was Jesus died for my sins. It wasn't just Jesus saves. It was Jesus wants to save me. As soon as the invitation started, I left my seat there and I ran down and I knelt at the altar. And I prayed this prayer. Dear Jesus, I'm going to let you save me tonight. I prayed it like that because there was a room adjacent to the auditorium right here, and I'd never seen it used, but I'd always asked about that room. I said, what's that room for? And they said, if anybody ever comes forward to get saved, they have to go in that room to get saved. And so I prayed, dear Jesus, I'm going to let you save me tonight. I prayed it that way because I thought he couldn't save me till I got in the room. But he did. But he did. There was no shouting that night. It wasn't the captain of the football team getting saved. It was one little boy. There was no applause. It wasn't scores of people coming down the aisle. It was one little boy. But 1,000 years from tonight, that little boy will still be shouting. One soul in the desert. And that's story number two. Verse story number three, the little boy grew up. Not very far up. But he matured, and my wife might question that as well. But he got older. And in 1982, he left for Bible college at Hiles Anderson College. And for 4 years of his life, he got to be a little part of a great big Jerusalem ministry. For 4 years of his life, he got to hear Brother Hiles preach. For 4 years, he got to watch people walk down the aisle by the scores and even by the hundreds. But it wasn't God's will for him to stay in Jerusalem. And in 1986, as I was preparing to graduate, my dad, who pastors in Roanoke, Indiana, said, son, we want to start a church over in Ossian, Indiana. Now, other than Pastor Rogers and his wife, if you've heard of Ossian, raise your hand. Yeah, you all from Roanoke. Three of you, that's what I thought. Samaria. I think two traffic lights. It's grown now. There's a third traffic light. Yeah. And I became pastor of the Ossian Baptist Church, and I missed Jerusalem. I missed hearing Brother Hiles preach. I missed seeing people come down the aisle by the scores and by the hundreds. But after a while, if I may say it, things started to bust loose in Ossian. Now, it never got to be big. I've never been a big preacher. I never will be, but people were getting saved. And people were getting baptized. I remember one Sunday, I'd been teaching the people on soul winning, and I decided in the middle of the message, I'm just going to demonstrate it. And there was a man, I'm guessing, he was about 20 years old. Do you remember Cassie, Tracy's brother? Do you remember how old? Maybe 19, 20, he was visiting that day. And I said, why don't you come up and help me with a demonstration? And I set up two chairs on the platform, and I pretended like I just knocked on his door, and I sat down, and I gave him the gospel. When I had him pray, I noticed there were tears welling up in his eyes. And I said, sir, did you just pray for the sake of our demonstration? And he said, I just got saved. And boy, everybody was happy. I remember one time we had a wedding. In fact, it was his sister's wedding. And the bride and the groom, they asked me to give the gospel at the wedding. And I gave the gospel, and I asked people that wanted to be saved to raise their hands. And I was amazed as I looked out and I saw several of the bride's relatives, including her own sister, the maid of honor, or whatever you call that girl. And boy, I thought, Samaria's all right with me. I remember one time, Pastor Rogers, our people had worked so hard. We were maybe running about 40 at the time. And we were going to have a big day, and our people had worked so hard. They had handwritten, the Bentleys had handwritten over 200 invitations. They'd gone door to door, and they'd invited their friends and their relatives and their enemies. I mean, they'd just gone everywhere, and the people in our church had worked so hard and gotten dozens of commitments, and I was sure we were going to be over 100 that day. for the first time. And I came to church that day. We had 6 first-time visitors. I don't even think we hit 50. Maybe we hit 50. 6 adult first-time visitors. And I got up and preached, and at the invitation, all 6 responded and got saved. And I thought, hot diggity dog. God can not only use a Brother Hiles, God can use a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy. And I can not only be a little part of a big ministry, but God can use me to have a bigger part of a smaller ministry. But listen, because this is the message. But it wasn't God's will for me to stay in Samaria. And God called me to a place called Europe, called Germany, a spiritual desert. A spiritual desert. I told the people in church this morning, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, came over to Germany. It was advertised. There were billboards everywhere. I explained to our people why we don't go to Hollywood, why we don't go to the theaters. I explained some of the problems with Mel Gibson and some of the problems with the film from the reading that I'd done. But I said it wouldn't matter to me if they filmed my preaching and played it at the theater. I don't go to the theater. We don't go to the theater. And I explained that. But I said, you know, it might be a soul-winning opportunity. So I encouraged some of our people to go down by the theater. And once that Passion of Christ film got over its premiere showing in Germany, and as the people came out of the theater, they could pass out tracts and talk to people because clearly they'd be thinking about Jesus, I would think. And so some of our people armed themselves with tracts and went down to the theater about the time that the movie was supposed to get out. And they were standing there. And as people began to come out, well, one person came out. They talked to her, and she was already saved, and she was kind of in a hurry, and she took off. And then a married couple came out, and they talked to the married couple for a while and just talked and talked, come to find out they were already saved. They later visited our church and came for a while. But then they just talked and talked and talked, and they were waiting for the other people to come out. And finally they said, is there a second feature, or where is everybody? And the lady said, oh, there were only 3 of us in the theater. Now, I'm not for Hollywood, but I'm just saying there's so little interest in God and in Christ and in the Bible that even a Hollywood movie can't sell out if it talks about Jesus. We knock doors, the number one response is not interested in God. I usually say, but he's interested in you, and that's why I'm here. We knock doors, and there are some times where maybe I'll knock 70 doors in one day and not even one person lets me give the gospel. Not just nobody got saved. Nobody even lets me give them the gospel. Most of them are atheists. We often distribute free copies of the New Testament as we go door to door. And by the way, I just want to say this because we have several people in our church now, including Germans, that were reached door to door. When people come over to Germany, they say, well, door to door just doesn't work in Europe. But I've noticed this, it still works better than not going door-to-door works. It's not easy. But we'd go door-to-door, we'd say, I'd like to give you a New Testament. Almost every time we have to explain what the New Testament is. Led one lady to the Lord, her name was Elizabeth. I say was because she died of cancer later, but one of the first Germans I'd ever led to Christ, maybe the 3rd or the 4th, one of the Germans in the early days of our church. And when Elizabeth got saved, I said, Elizabeth, would you like a copy of God's word in your language? She said, boy, I sure would. And then she said this, preacher, I'm not like most Germans. Most Germans never go to church. She said, I've gone to church almost every Sunday in my life. And she said, they never told me that that book existed. She said, I had heard that there was some museum in Jerusalem with some old scroll or something that some people thought were scriptures, but I had no idea that they'd ever been put in a book and you could own your own copy. A spiritual desert. Our church grew from 3 to 4. And then we had another baby. Yeah, I'm understating, but not by much. There were Sundays when if I'd have said, take the baby out, I'd have been left preaching to myself, so we let the baby cry. I remember we struggled and we worked, and we got up to where the church was running 20 or 30, and One German man named Carl, he came up to me and he said, I think I'm leaving the church. It's getting too big. A desert. A desert. And I know that God called me and I know that God's always right, but there were times I wondered, God, why did you send us here? God, I not only miss Jerusalem, I miss Samaria. God, they don't want anything to do with you here. And one day, and I want to hasten, but one day we knocked on a door. John Radank was my soul winning partner that day, and he now pastors in another part of Germany. Dear, dear friend. And John and I, we went to the refugee camp that day, and I said, we're going to go all the way up to the top floor, all the way down the hall to the very last door, and we're going to try to hit all of these doors today. He said, yeah, let's do it, preacher, we'll do it. And we went to Hintermeyer Street, number 20, and we went all the way up to the very top floor, went all the way down to the very last door. I've taken so many people now to that door and shown them that door. I knocked on that door. A bear-shaped man opened the door. He wasn't big at all, but just burly-shaped man. He opened the door, and as soon as he saw us, I didn't even have time to say, I'm Pastor Bachman from the Baptist Church just down the street. He just saw us and said, come in, come in. So we came in. Then he said, sit down, sit down. So we sat down. And then he left. And we sat there. And we sat there. And we sat there. And I had no idea, really, of the Middle Eastern culture at that time, that Bezad, the man's door, upon whose door I'd knocked, he was from Iran, the friendliest, warmest, most hospitable people you'll ever meet in your life are the Iranian people. I knocked the door of one today in Manitou, just 20 minutes from here. He opened the door, didn't know me at all. He said, my friend, I'm so glad you've come. Just the way they are. Fabulous people. The antithesis of the stereotype. And what I didn't know was that Bezad had gone down to find his wife and taken her to the little community kitchen area to make a meal for the guests that had come unannounced and unknown. Because if visitors come to their home, they will feed them. After a while, they came back and they had made something to eat and they'd poured some tea. And I said, sir, this is so kind, but we've actually come for a reason. There's something I'd like to talk to you about. And Bezad said, wait, wait, he said, I wanted to ask you something. I said, go right ahead. He said, I was hoping you could help me. Not very many Germans visit our home. I wasn't German. I'm American, but he didn't know that at the time. He said, we're looking for someone, and I was hoping you could help us find him. I said, sir, I don't know that many people, but if I can help you find him, I'll help you. And then he said, sir, in his broken German, my wife and I are Muslims. My wife and I don't want to be Muslims anymore. We want to be Christians. And he says, we've been talking to people here in the refugee camp and asking them, how does a Muslim become a Christian? And nobody seemed to know. Some people get mad at us. Some people just shrug their shoulders. But he said, one person wrote a name down on a card and said, if you could find this person, he'll show you how to become a Christian. Bezad opened a little book there on the book stand, and he took out that card and he handed it to me, and with tears in his eyes he said, sir, please, would you please help us find this person? And I read Mark Bachman. And I said, I'm that person, and that's why I'm here. When Bezad and his wife got saved, they came unglued. They started telling people, and those people started telling people, and those people started telling people. And it wasn't any time at all till that little auditorium that could seat about 30 packed and jammed was packed and jammed. And we moved into an auditorium twice the size. First Sunday, they filled it. Second Sunday, we set up extra chairs everywhere we could. Third Sunday, we got rid of the chairs. It was standing room only. It got to the point in that auditorium that I'd preach just like this. I couldn't move. be trapped against the pulpit. I couldn't even use hand gestures because there were so many people standing on the platform. They were standing in the aisles. They were sometimes stacked two and three high on the pews. They had their children in the windowsills. They had the windows cracked open and people standing outside. Every Sunday of the world, the police would come to our services for crowd control outdoors. I was just glad it wasn't the fire marshal. And people found out that there was a church of Christians that loved Muslims and could help show Muslims the truth. And interesting things started to happen. Some of those Muslims became soul winners and were going door to door and were reaching Germans. And some of the Germans in the church that had always said, you can't do that here, were starting to get provoked to jealousy. And the German church started to grow. We moved out of that auditorium into an auditorium three times the size. And I thought, at least I can get everybody indoors. And the first Sunday they filled it. The second Sunday we opened all the doors into the hallway and the side rooms and set up over 100 extra chairs. After 2001, September 11, 2001, things changed, and Nuremberg is no longer the in-processing center for refugees, and the United States government put a lot of pressure on the German government about how they treat the refugees, and refugees started fleeing Germany en masse, and it's not that way today. We still have Farsi services every Sunday. We still have many people from all over the world coming to our church. But to make a long story short, within a couple of short years, we'd baptized about 1,600 Iranians converting from Islam, or a few of them from Zoroastrianism, but the vast majority from Islam. That's story number three. Now just let me bring the three stories together and I'll quit. We can go home. Imagine if we could go back in time 1900 years or so. Could we have found Philip as an old man, maybe even on his deathbed? And if we would have said, Philip, tell us about the good old days. Boy, I'll bet he'd have told us some stories about Jerusalem. I'll bet he would have told us some stories about Samaria, but it's very possible that he would have forgotten to tell us about his day in the desert when one black man got saved. When our church became so international and multicultural, we started having Ethiopians come, and many of them got saved in our church. But one man from Ethiopia, he was already saved and baptized and ordained preacher before he left the country, fled persecution. And he said, Brother Bachman, they don't tell you the truth about our country. He said, if you read in the encyclopedias, it'll say that Ethiopia was Christianized in the 4th century when the Egyptian Coptics invaded our country. He said, but that's not true. He said, there are pocket groups all over Ethiopia, just little groups here and there, scattered abroad. And he said, they preach like you preach. And they baptize like you baptize. And he said, and they've been there since the 1st century. And it all started with one man in the desert. And Philip probably never knew. Can you imagine when Philip died? Can you imagine as those converts who had preceded him in death began to come perhaps and thank him, and he saw dozens or scores from Jerusalem, and he saw some from Samaria, and then all of a sudden there's this whole parade of black people coming his way. And he said, I don't know them. I only remember one black man in the desert. And God may have said to Philip, son, that was the biggest day of your life. If we could find the evangelist that preached in Cedar Springs in 1979, I haven't been able to find him, and I've tried. I think he's out on the West Coast somewhere, and if he's still alive, he's probably in a nursing home. He'd be a very old man. But if we could find him and we could say, sir, tell us about the good old days. Well, I'll bet he'd tell us about some Jerusalem campaigns where scores of people got saved. I'll bet he'd tell us about some Samaria-type churches where even in the rural areas, God just broke loose and sent revival. But I guarantee you, Pastor, he wouldn't even think to tell you about one little five-year-old boy that got saved in a desert church. And I can imagine when he goes to heaven and when he begins to see people saved that are from Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Tajikistan and all those other stans and Turkey and Africa and Europe come to thank him. I don't know these people. And God might say, do you see that tall, handsome, good-looking guy over there? My glorified body. No, God might say, you see that little blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy standing over there? Do you remember him? I don't remember him. Oh, I think you do. And God might let his mind wander back to that one week where he wondered, God, what are you doing in my life and what am I doing here? And God might say to him, that was one of your best meetings. And I just want to say to you tonight, I was a preacher in the desert. Not ready to quit, not for a moment. Never once did I think, I just want to throw in the towel. I want to quit. Never once did I think that. Happy in the service of the Lord, but at the same time, just wondering, God, why here? God, why did you send me here? And I had no idea that day when I knocked on that one man's door that all heaven was about to bust loose. I was just a preacher in the desert going after the next one. And if God's got you in a Jerusalem time of your life right now, praise God and just go after the next one. And if God's got you in a Samaria in your life right now, just praise God and go after the next one. But if God's got you in a desert right now in your life and things just seem so hard, just go after the next one. Because we'll never know. We'll never know until we get to heaven what were really the big days of our ministry. As I travel around the country, I'll meet people and they'll say, I got saved at Vacation Bible School in Roanoke Baptist Church and I'm serving the Lord full time. And I'll think to myself, I wonder if my dad even knows that. You see some bus kid get saved, and then a few weeks later, they're gone from the trailer or from their house. You never know. You never know. Just keep going after the next one.